we begin by praying and asking God to help us. Thank you for setting that up. Let's ask God to help us understand His word this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God who is kind and gentle, and you have spoken to us in such a way that it enables us to get to know you and know how we are to live. But today, Father, remind us again that not only are you gentle and patient, but that you come with strength and power, and to help us to be those who listen to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know what your week has been like, but my week, to tell you the truth, has been fairly ordinary. It's been a quiet kind of week. In the English-speaking world, that's in Australia, there's a saying, no news is good news. Have you heard of the phrase, no news is good news? It basically means that usually when something is on the news, it's bad news. And so nobody, if you don't have news, at least it's good, right? Because what do you hear? What makes it on the news usually? Well, it's when there are wars about to begin or continue, or when there are accidents or incidences, when people have been hurt, or there's an awful thing that's happening in a family. Perhaps you may have heard on the news that just recently there was a natural disaster in the south of California. And so there was an earthquake. It wasn't a super, super big earthquake. It was the biggest in 20 years. But because there's nothing happening very much, it became the main news this week. That's the series of earthquakes. Not too many casualties, but it's become really one of the main feeds on the news, on the web and on TV. Really, this week has been a kind of a quiet week. But even the news in LA, in Los Angeles, and in California, that sort of news, it doesn't affect us very much, does it? Apparently, it stopped an NBA game halfway, so a basketball game stopped halfway because the stadium was shaking. But really, for me, it doesn't add to my week, and it probably didn't add to your week. But there are some news that are really big. I wonder whether you've thought about the sort of news that is big. News of political uprisings or victories may be quite big, right? So when Jokowi, the president of Indonesia, came into power again, or when he came into power the first time, that was big news. When Trump became the president in the United States, and that's not Indonesia or Australia, but because the United States is such a big power country, that was big news. These are news that sort of affect not just a few people, but a lot of people. And so if there is a war between China and America, for instance, that's not just between them, that's going to have effects on everyone else. Or imagine if there was a discovery of the cure for all kinds of cancers. If that sort of a medical breakthrough, the scientific breakthrough were to happen, again, it's not going to be a local news, it's going to be a global news, won't it? Because so many people would be affected. Just like if there was a nuclear war, or a nuclear bomb that was dropped, or one of those ICBM, intercontinental ballistic missiles, was launched between China and America, or Russia, whoever it is that's against Trump. When that gets fired, that would be big news straight away. Everyone would stop and everyone would listen to that. So what is big news? Well, big news is news that affects more than just a few people. And so if a war starts, that's big. But it's also something that affects sort of the world globally as well. And yet, wars come and go, don't they? Just like diseases come and go. And so even if we did discover the cure for cancer, the reality is, sadly, that there's going to be other diseases that come up anyway. And that's why for many people, news is only news at the time. If you think about it, when something is no longer new, it can't be news. Right? There's no such thing as old news. That's like a contradiction of terms, an oxymoron, old news. You can't have that. News is only news if it's relevant for today. And that's why for lots of people, Jesus is no longer news. Because Jesus lived like 2,000 years ago, after all. And yet in the Bible, And in the passage we're looking at today, when Mark starts his book, and so you need your Bibles open at Mark chapter 1, when Mark starts his book describing what he calls the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel there, it's the word good news, that's what it means. Mark wants to tell us that he is about to tell us this news about a person called Jesus that isn't local. And it isn't just for his time. Mark wants to tell us that this news about Jesus, he believes, is a 2,000-year-old story that was big then, and it's still big and relevant for us now. So let's turn to Mark chapter 1, and let's have a look at how Mark tries to show that this is big news. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written, Isaiah the prophet says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now in that first verse, the author of this book tells us that we aren't reading the beginning of a fantasy. He doesn't say this is the beginning of a myth, a fable, a good news, make-believe story. He doesn't say this is the beginning of the biography of a historical figure called Jesus either. He could have said this is the story of a historical figure called Jesus. What's a biography? Well, a biography is a story talking about an interesting person. But for Mark, this is not just an interesting story. He calls it the beginning of the good news. Meaning this has relevance. And it's news about a person called Jesus. But notice how Mark describes Jesus. It is the good news about Jesus, Christ, the Son of God. Now, I know lots of us already know this, but just in case you don't, Christ isn't really just Jesus' family name. His dad wasn't Joseph Christ, and married to Mary Christ, who had gave birth to a son called Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is his actual given name. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so there were lots of Jesuses and lots of Joshuas back then, and in fact, still today there are people called Jesus. I had a friend who lived in Mexico, a missionary there, and he wrote a newsletter once, and it said in his newsletter, "My postman is Jesus." And it was true, his postman's name was Jesus. Right? So Jesus is not a particularly unusual name. The name, of course, does mean Yahweh, God saves, but lots of people have these names. But what is interesting is that Jesus here is called Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes in the Bible, to identify which Jesus the author is talking about, they'll say it's Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he comes from, so that's that Jesus. But here, Christ, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is, Christ is it's actually a title. It's a bit like doctor or ingenieur, engineer. This is Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, sometimes it's used. And it's a Greek word that translates another word, a Hebrew word called Messiah. So you've sometimes heard of Jesus being called the Messiah as well. Well, not exactly the same thing, except one's in Greek, Christ, and the other is in Hebrew, Messiah. But both these terms actually is a title that means somebody who has been made a king or the anointed one. Anointed, or the urapi, is the idea of pouring oil on somebody's head. And in those days, in the Old Testament, to become the king of Israel, somebody poured oil over your head as a symbol that you've been set aside for a special task. Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus the anointed one, is Jesus who's been made king. And so here Mark begins his book by telling us that this is the beginning of the good news story about a person called Jesus who happens to be Israel's king. But what does it mean to be Israel's king? Well, it means he's also the Son of God. Now we're going to get into this in a little while. But before you think, and I've got to clarify this, before you think that the phrase Son of God here means that Jesus is God the Son, you know, the second member of the Trinity, God the Trinity, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. this is not what it's saying. When you hear the Bible that says Jesus is the Son of God, it's not saying Anak Allah is the same as Allah Anak. Mark is telling us that Jesus isn't God here, but actually that he is human. Interesting enough. Not just that he's human, but he is the human who happens to have a special relationship with God. A human who has a special relationship with God because he is the King, the Christ, the King of Israel. Here, when Mark writes the Son of God, it's basically saying Jesus is Israel's King, the Christ, that God has chosen to rule over them because he will make this King function as his Son. But I'm jumping ahead, but let's go to verse 2 first. Now, after telling us that what we're reading is the beginning of the good news about that Jesus, who is God's chosen King, verse 2, Mark begins the good news by reminding his readers of a prophecy. Or perhaps more accurately, a collection of prophecies. Now, if you have ever watched Star Wars, and you watched it from the original sort of when it was released, story number four, of course, was looking forward to a prophecy being fulfilled. And Luke Skywalker, well, actually, or was it Darth Vader? I don't know. Someone became the fulfillment of the prophecy, right? Similarly, when you read Harry Potter, when Harry Potter is introduced, he's the fulfillment of a prophecy. My kids love reading this series of books called Wings of Fire. It's about dragons. I started reading it, I fell asleep. But again, it's a good book, I know that's they tell me. But it begins this whole series by having this prophecy about some dragons. And as you begin the story with a prophecy, what does it make you want to do? Well, it makes you want to look forward to what happens next, how this prophecy is fulfilled. And so when Mark says this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then it starts with a prophecy, you know that this is significant, don't you? This prophecy has something to do with the good news. And so, what's the prophecy? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, what are these prophecies about, and how do they relate to the good news? Well, the first part of the prophecy actually comes from a book written by a prophet called Malachi. And in Malachi's time, God promised this to God's people through the prophet Malachi. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way," notice, "before me." Who's the me? Well, the me is God. "And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Well, what does God do when he comes? What is this prophecy about God's coming in the future? Well, notice, who can enjoy the day of his coming? Who can stand when it appears? "For he's like a refiner's fire, and like full of soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and there will be offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in the wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." The prophecy is about God going to come. But here's a question. Maybe the person can see it for 30 seconds. Is the Lord's coming good news or bad news, do you think? Maybe the person next to you, have a look at the prophecy. What do you think the prophecy is going to be like? Is it good news or bad news? If you don't know the person next to you, say hi, introduce yourself quickly. But ask a question. This one there. What's the prophecy about? Is it good news or bad news?
Oh, yeah.
provided you with a pretty tricky one, haven't I? But just from what you look at, what you can see there is that the prophecy that God gives to God's people through Malachi, the prophet. What's going to happen when the Lord comes? Is it good news or bad news? Who says it's good news? Some? Yeah? What makes it good news? Yeah, there will be an opportunity at that time when people offer things to God, God will be pleased with it. At the time of Malachi, actually, the priests were doing really bad things, and the things that they were offering to God, God didn't accept because they were, well, given by somebody who was sort of sinful and greedy and weren't really thinking about God, but thinking about themselves. And so at that time, the priests' offerings were not acceptable to God. And God says, in the future, when I come, your offerings will be acceptable and pleasing to me. So it's good news. But who says it's bad news? Okay, well, why is it bad news then? Edwin, any thoughts?
Yes, judgment will come to everyone.
Yeah, because there's also a time of judgment. God's going to come and he's going to wipe out all the bad things that are in the land, the bad people that are in the land. And if, of course, if you're not a good person, but you're a bad person, you're not clean, but you're unclean, then God's coming. It's not good news, but that's bad news. And so before he comes, what's going to happen? Well, God in his kindness will send a messenger, verse 1. And he will prepare the way before me. Okay, so that's the first part of the prophecy. The second part comes from, in Malachi, and it goes on just a little bit to help us know who it is that's going to come to prepare the way for the Lord. Because later on in Malachi chapter 4, it says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogance and all evil doers will be stubble. The day is coming that I shall set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of the righteousness shall not, you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healings in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes on the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And behold," notice, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." When God comes, he's going to wipe out all the bad, the evildoers, the arrogant and evildoers. Those who fear God, he will heal and he will save. But to prepare the people so that they're not going to be wiped out when God comes, and lest the whole land experiences destruction, a messenger's going to come. His name's Elijah, the prophet. And Elijah's going to make the people do what? Well, change their ways. They're going to turn their hearts so that they will now want the Lord and are ready for him when he returns. So that's interesting, isn't it? So here is the prophecy by Malachi and Isaiah that talks about a future coming of the Lord. And yet this coming, we haven't got to Isaiah yet, this coming, notice, is going to be comfort. So Isaiah says this in Isaiah 40, and this is where in verse 3 you can see the quote in Mark. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And here's a quote, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the deserts a highway for our God. And then when he comes, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And so here in this prophecy, we're told that God is going to come, but before that, before he brings comfort, there's going to be somebody who prepares the way in the wilderness by making a loud noise and making straight the paths. And what is it that this person in the wilderness will say? Well, it goes on, just a couple more verses. "Go up on high, O Zion, herald of good news." And it says, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord God comes with might, so this with strength, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him, and he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. What's the messenger's message? Notice. What's the good news? Well, the good news is that the Lord is going to come. He will bring comfort, but he comes with might as well, with strength as well. And he will be like a shepherd that cares for his sheep. Okay, so here are these two prophecies from Malachi that sort of built on the older prophecy of Isaiah. That's why it says that this is a prophecy of Isaiah, because Malachi is sort of a reiteration of what Isaiah says will happen. And what we learn here is that the Lord is going to come, that he's going to judge the world, that those who are cleansed he will care for and look after like a shepherd to a sheep. But before that, he's going to need some help to prepare the people. And that help is going to come through a messenger called Elijah. And what Elijah is going to do is proclaim the good news that the Lord is coming with strength, and he will turn the people's hearts. Now look back again to Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all the Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The Lord's going to come, a better messenger's going to come to turn the people's hearts back to God, and John suddenly appears. You see how the prophecy is now ringing in the ears of the reader when John appears. Because what does John do? Well, he brings people to repent. He calls people to repent and to receive forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness. He calls people to come to him and to fear God again, really. But hang on. John comes to prepare the way of the Lord? Is that what the Old Testament says? No. Wasn't it? Who was it? Elijah. Elijah was meant to come. How come it's John now? Did John have a surname that was John Elijah? Or was that his middle name that we just don't know about? Well, let's have a read of verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached. Well, hold on, what's verse 6 about? Is that just an interesting description about, like, John's strange sort of fashion sense? Well, no. Interestingly enough, just to clarify who it is that we're looking at when John comes, in 2 Kings, we've got a description of Elijah. So here's a person who wanted to know who is this man that was coming. What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered, well, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And immediately the person said, well, I know who that is. The person who wears that sort of clothes, well, that's Elijah. Everybody knew Elijah had a strange fashion sense. And so when John comes, and he looks just like Elijah with his fashion sense, can you see how we can see there that the fulfillment was being, or the prophecy was being fulfilled? But what about what happens next? What does John say? Well, look what he says. Verse 7, and he preached, and he says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Notice the message John proclaims. Somebody after me is coming. Just like the prophecy. The messenger comes to prepare the way of the Lord. And when he comes, when the Lord comes, he will come with strength, with might. And what does John say? After me is one who comes who is mightier than I. The strap of his sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And when he comes, not only will he clean you like I'm calling you to be clean, but he's going to clean you in a mightier way than I can. I baptize you with water. I'm trying to make it turn back so that you're ready for him. But when he comes, He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then the story goes on. In those days, guess who comes? Jesus came. Jesus came from Nazareth, that's now, of Galilee. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Lots of people came to John, of course. We're told that earlier on. Many people came from all over the country of Judea and all over Jerusalem going up to him and were baptized in the Jordan River. But Mark tells us that there was one person whose name was Jesus who came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he too was baptized by John. Why does Mark point out this person? Well, because what happens when he gets baptized? When he came up out of the water, the heavens opened. The Spirit descended like a dove. And there was a voice, as though a commentary, as though one of those subtitles to the scene that people were witnessing, that Jesus himself was witnessing, explaining what's going on. And the subtitle, what God says here is, "This is my Son. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Again, these are not just random words. If you're a Jew reading this, you'd know that these are verses or references to other things that have been said in the Bible. So who is the Son in the Bible? Well, the Son, in Psalm 2, is the King of Israel. And so in Psalm 2, here is a psalm about the nations of the earth going against God. We're told, "The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And who are they against? They're against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, the one who's been made king. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But as these nations try to fight against God, the Lord, and against his king, the one who sits in heaven laughs. But as God laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. When God comes, he's going to be angry with those nations that are against him and his king. And he says this, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And he says, "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me," this is the king now speaking, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You hear what it's saying there? God got this king. When the nations go against God, they're going against his king. But God's going to laugh at them because God's made his king the king who will destroy the nations. And so, verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings of the world, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." What do you need to do? Well, you need to serve the Lord with fear. How? Well, with rejoice, with trembling, and kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Kiss my king. Kiss my representative. Kiss the one who I've installed as king over the world. And if you don't kiss him, then you're not fearing me. And if you don't kiss him, you will be destroyed. But if you do kiss me, well, he won't be angry anymore. He won't make you perish anymore, because his wrath will be taken away, and instead you will be blessed. All who take refuge in him. The prophecy says the Lord's going to come. The person who comes, instead, is a man. But this man, as he comes up from the water of baptism, is declared by God to be his son, his king, his Christ, his representative, that whatever you do to him reflects on how you treat God himself. And what he does to you is what God will do to you as well. You see, in the Bible, to be the Son of God wasn't just reserved for Jesus. Interestingly enough, the kings of Israel, when they were anointed, were called the Son of God. King David was the Son of God in that he represented God's rule on earth. Whatever God said through David, well, that is God's word. But it wasn't just David. It was also the nation of Israel as a whole. Did you know that when Moses asks Pharaoh to release the Israelites from Egypt, God says, release them because this is my son, my firstborn. Israel, in other words, were God's representatives on earth. They were the ones through whom the blessings of God were to come to the world, or the curses of God would come to the world, depending on how the world treated Israel. Israel was the son of God. Just like David was the son of God, but Israel wasn't also the only son of God besides David. Did you know that Adam was also called the son of God? When God made the world, and he was the king over all, and we see this picture in 2 ways to live, there's the crown at the top and there's the world, but God was never ever just a crown and only the world underneath him. God placed a man to represent his rule. And that's why they have his image. And this Adam, who represented God as the son of God, ruled the world for God. The problem was, of course, in the garden, Adam didn't treat God as God. He wanted to replace God and become his own sort of autonomous king. No. That's why he gets chucked out of the garden. And when it comes to Israel, the problem with Israel is because when in the wilderness, what happens? Just like Adam was tempted by the devil and sinned in the garden, Israel in the wilderness gets tempted by Satan and they sin. In fact, when they go into the promised land, what happens to them? They didn't keep God's law. They kept on failing again and again. And so as the representative of God to the other nations, they too failed. And then God chose the king of Israel. People like Saul and then David and then Solomon. And David sounds like a good guy, but he died. And even before he died, he also sinned. And yet when Jesus comes out of the water and is baptized, God says, "You are my beloved son." In other words, you are now the king that I have begotten in order to rule the world. But that leads us to the next question, doesn't it? Will he succeed? Or will he be just like Israel, and just like Adam, or like David, and fail, and die, and then were no more? Well, we're going to get to that very shortly. But before that, he's saying, out of the water, where the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son," there's another part to it, isn't there? Because it says, "With you I am well pleased." That's interesting, because that's not in the psalm, but it is from another part of the Bible. Again, back in Isaiah. But he's in Isaiah, there's this sort of a section in the book of Isaiah where God promises that he was going to send a servant into the world. You've got the idea of the king that represents God by ruling the world, but there was also this idea of a servant who would come to fix the problem of sin itself. And so in Isaiah, chapter 42, talks about the servant. And in the beginning of this story, where we're eventually going to see that the servant will die for the sins of the world, this servant is introduced to us by these words: "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations." And isn't it interesting that when Jesus came up out of water, the spirit comes down, he is anointed, but then God says, not only is it a king, but he's also the servant who will take away the sins of the world. More of that in the weeks to come. But what happens next? Well, immediately then, verse 12. The Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. Here's the test. The Israelites were in the wilderness, but they failed. Well, when he was in the wilderness, verse 13, for 40 days being tempted by Satan, well, nothing happened. He didn't fail. In fact, he was with the wild animals. What's that talking about? That's a bit strange. Well, it sounds a bit like what the world was like when Adam was still in the garden, doesn't it? And the animals were not against man, and man against the animals, when things were in order. Somehow, Jesus here, with the Spirit going into the wilderness, is tempted but does not fail, and is with the animals as though Genesis chapter 1 and 2 were back again. Here's a glimmer of what it looks like when the Son that comes does what is right. And so the angels were ministering to him. Now, verse 14, we go on then. John was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And he says, the time fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Notice that in the beginning of Mark's story about what's going on in the news here, the news is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But interestingly, here Jesus says it is the gospel of God. Are they two different things? Well, not if the Son represents God. And not if the kingdom of God is ruled by the Son. And so repent and believe in the gospel. And we're not going to have time to go through the rest of chapter 1, except, of course, that as we saw on Friday night, what we see in this opening chapter of Mark's gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that Jesus comes and he comes showing a lot of strength, a lot of might, very much the might and strength that would be expected when the Lord himself comes. He calls on people to leave everything behind and follow him. He sees those who have unclean spirits, so he's ruled by the devil, by Satan himself, ruled by different sort of spirits, unclean spirits that make them unclean, remember, and he cleanses them. He cleanses by getting rid of the spirits. Bit like what God says he will do. And of course, when he sees those who are sick, and sickness in the Bible is of course always representative of the ultimate sickness, which is death, that comes as a consequence of sins. What does Jesus do? When he sees sickness, he gets rid of it. He drives it away, he removes it, and restores health and well-being. Over and over again in this chapter, what we see is a person who comes with authority. And he comes as one who does not sin. Friends, could it be that what Mark is saying to us is that when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, we actually have the end of the world already beginning? Could it be that the prophecy of God judging the world has already begun 2,000 years ago when Jesus came? Could it be, friends, that the news that Mark is writing about 2,000 years ago is still relevant for us today because God's Son, God's King, is still the same person as it was then, today. The Son, Jesus. Well, if so, remember again Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Well, that's what it says. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Yesterday, my family, we went for a day out just to go to the city and just relax and do different kinds of things. And my son, Zach, sorry Zach to mention this, but my son, Zach, got a jacket from his grandmother, a jacket that happens to be an exact same one that my step's mum gave to me as well. So we both had exactly the same jackets. And so Zach says, I'm going to wear this. Why don't you wear it too? We can become twins. And so we put on this jacket together, and Zach's got this necklace, and he made me a necklace, and made me wear it, and we posed for our cool shot. but, you know, Zach's the cool one, and I'm not, but we posed for it anyway. And it's really interesting because, you know, we set it out, and here we were trying to be father and son, but the same. But we're not, and there's a lot of differences between us. And the reality is, you may tell that Zach's my wife's son, but if you see us together, maybe you can think that we're together, we're father and son, but maybe not. I can't see it, but maybe some people can. But in a way, Zach does represent me. And so when things go bad at school, you're a gageous. We don't do this. Or we're gageuses. We may not be geniuses, but we are gageuses. And we do okay in some things. And he and my kids, and they represent me in some way. But when we get to Jesus, Jesus represents God in a way that's unlike what my sons could ever do, my son could ever do to me. Or unlike what David and Israel and Adam could ever do to God. Because we're not perfect. We don't get things exactly right. We've got our own ideas. My son, I'm thankful he's got his own creative ideas. My daughters have got their own ideas, and we're different. But in the Bible, when Jesus comes, the Bible says he is the Son of God. And what you do to him, you're doing to God. And what he does for you, that's God doing it for you as well. What good news that Jesus comes as the one who not only represents God to us, but here we can see the beginnings of him representing us to God. The perfect one, the one who did not sin, and yet comes with authority. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we keep looking at the book of Mark to see again why this is such good news. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that in Jesus, not only can we see you coming in all authority and power with your representative that gives us not only truth and justice, but mercy and hope. And yet we thank you, Father, that Jesus comes not just as you, but as a man. And that finally we have one who represents us to you and does so perfectly. Help us, Father, to be those who kiss your Son, that we might find refuge and be blessed. We pray that throughout this series, you will give us again many opportunities to better understand the good news of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, just with the person next to you, just very quickly, what has struck you from the passage today? What are some things new or things you've been reminded of? And then in a little while, I'll come back up and answer any questions that you might have about the passage.
About the passage, though.
The things you want to ask.
I was just wondering what's the significance of baptism? Because especially, I mean, John as a messenger was mentioned in the Old Testament, but baptism itself seems like a new concept in New Testament. And secondly, what's the need of the people as John's disciples being baptized if Jesus will baptize them again later on with the Holy Spirit anyway?
Thank you. First question, so what was baptism about? In the very least, it seems like baptism was something that involved helping people to be prepared for when the Lord comes, or the Lord's representative here in the Son coming. It happened in the wilderness, it happened in the River Jordan. The wilderness seems to be signifying or reminding people of what happened in the desert, when the Israelites were in the desert. Back then, there was also another time when water sort of flooded over people. That was when people crossed the Red Sea, and that was when God's enemies were sort of flooded over, and the people were saved through that sort of the flooding over, right? And so there may be hints that what the baptism represented was the cleansing or the purifying of people through death, right? So how did God's people finally escape Egypt? Well, as they passed through the water, if you like. So baptism was a passing over of the water over the people so that they can now be free. Now, why baptize? What did John's baptism do when Jesus himself was later baptized in the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon those who are already prepared. Many of those who are already prepared. So in other Gospels, what happens, of course, is that we learn that Jesus' first disciples were the people who have already been baptized by John. And so they were ready. They were getting ready for somebody by having had their hearts turned back to God And so as the people were already being told that they need to repent, when Jesus comes, those who are ready will receive his message compared to those who haven't. Yeah? So it does have an effect. But John does one other thing for us. John sort of anticipates what Jesus' whole life will look like. So John, as the precursor to Jesus, he first proclaimed the good news. He says, repent and believe. And then he is handed over and he gets killed. We see later on, of course, that's exactly what will transpire in Jesus' own life. Yeah.
Why did Jesus leave the baptize?
Yeah, again, it doesn't quite say it in John's Gospel, but it says it's in order to fulfill what was written in the past. But here, baptism seems to function for Jesus as the way or the means, the mode by which God would anoint him with the Holy Spirit. So to be the Christ is to be anointed, but here the actual baptism of John coincided with God himself doing the anointing of the Spirit on Jesus. Yeah, so by John baptizing Jesus, for Mark, it sort of connects the messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord. And then Jesus getting baptized, and then having the Spirit descend on him like a dove, that is where we are reminded that when the Lord comes, actually who comes in his place is the representative of God, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is anointed by the Spirit. Yeah.
Our group has two questions, a bit more serious than this. So one is like, we're just comparing like the devil and the human, the healed guy from the leper. In the sense, the demon, when Jesus commands the demon listened, but the leper, when he was told not to tell anyone, he told everyone. And then, that's one thing. And then why the demon, though they know who Jesus is, but they remain.
Okay. Yes, thank you. First question, you've got to keep remembering, Jesus came, he did things, he said things, he got killed on the cross, he rose again and went back up to heaven, right? All those things historically happened. Mark now wants to explain what it means. He's trying to convince people that this person who came, did these things, died and rose again, is actually, well, God's representative, the Son of God, the Christ that everybody needs to kiss, lest they be cursed, right? So that's what he's trying to do. He's writing a story that incorporates Old Testament stuff to help people understand it. But also the arrangement of the things that he chooses helps to make the story progress. So you have the example here of the first person who has an evil spirit, an unclean spirit, and we can see that Jesus is this powerful one, this Jesus of Nazareth, a human being, somehow is also the Son of God, who can destroy, who has power against the unclean things, the things that make people unclean, not acceptable to God. Okay? That's what the first event represents. After that, of course, Jesus heals lots of people. You have one example of a healing, and that is Jesus, Simon's mother-in-law in verse 30. And here we see that sickness and death, the fever, Jesus had power over as well. So Jesus could clean the unclean spirits, the devil and Satan's forces, and he could also get rid of death and the consequence of sin, the judgment on sin. So what's the point of the leper? Well, you've already got a story about Jesus healing the sick. Why does it talk about the leper? Well, the leper is included there because what does the leper do that affects what happens next? The leper is told by Jesus not to tell anybody about what he has done for them, and he goes and tells everybody about what God has done or what Jesus has done for them. Verse 40. He went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. Actually, this on our Friday night Bible study, we noticed the word news there, didn't we? Yeah. Jesus is trying to preach the good news of the Lord coming, and so people need to repent and believe, and so turn their hearts to God again. This leper is preaching a different kind of news. News that, hey, if you're sick, somebody's here to help you get better. And Jesus doesn't want that news to spread. because it prevents people from coming to him to hear the real news, the good news, that they need to get ready for God to come, or that God's kingdom has come through his representative king. And so in verse 45, as a consequence then, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. That's why that story is there, because this story is the explanation of what makes it so hard now for Jesus to explain the gospel to people. Right? And that the false news is going out rather than the true news. That is, all the way along, Mark is picking and choosing what happens in the story that will progress our understanding of what Jesus does and who he is. He's not including everything, but he includes those things that make us want to listen more. Does that help, Alan? Yes, so as you're reading this gospel, read it as somebody who tries to listen to the story and see what it's trying to do to us as well. What I'm doing on Sundays is I'm going to go back to the Old Testament a lot of the time, so that we can see, if you were a Jew back then reading this story, how would you have heard it? Wow, the Son is here. The King. Well, what kind of a King? A King who is also the servant? What's that mean? Right? And so we're going to hear a bit more there. Any final questions or comments? It's exciting, isn't it? And keep reading it ahead, and come along to Friday Bible study, and come along to Sunday to get a bit more of what the passage is saying.
Church, from today's talk, we learned that Jesus is the Son of God and the chosen King who came into this world to bring the good news.